Well, people of God, we are on Isaiah 53, and I'm just going to give you a little bit of encouragement for, hopefully for the future. It's something I've been wondering about. I am going to use the NIV version of the Bible today, and some of you have the NIV in here, but I'd like to encourage you perhaps, maybe even starting next week. I typically read out of the ESV, okay? And if you have an ESV, I'd encourage you to bring it. And if you don't have an ESV, I'd really strongly encourage you, if you can, buy one. And or you know, I usually find ESVs, really good ones, in the used bookstores is where I go, and you get them for way cheaper. But having an ESV is a some of the benefits is that the scripture is clearer, and the scripture can also have sometimes a little more context than the NIV might. And I use both, but typically I preach mostly out of the ESV. So I encourage you to go with that if you can. But I would like to continue reading out of the ESV. And if you prefer to continue reading out of the NIV while I read the ESV, that's okay too. That's not an issue for being here or not. But so I'm going to read the NIV today. But next week, when I preach next week, I will be using the ESV. So today we're in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. We're just going to go through the whole chapter, and then we will enter into the sermon. It says here, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the ground, dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, people of God, this is a tough passage to actually read. Let me give you just a little history. It's such a tough passage that Jewish people in synagogues today, in many different, you know, they have like their own denominations. You know, you could say this chapter of Isaiah is considered to be banned. Banned. If you went to Israel today, for example, I know there's a war going on, but say you were in Israel and you wanted to go to synagogue in Israel, you would find that if you had read Isaiah 53 and your rabbi found out, you're not allowed to read it because he would probably chastise you, say you shouldn't have done that. And the reason is because one of the things that they'll say is that this is for people that have the right teaching and the right understanding, and it takes, you know, lots and lots and lots of wisdom to extract from this the truth of it. And so it's considered a banned book or a banned chapter of the Bible. Only a rabbi should be able to tell you, and even only a rabbi of rabbis can really get it right, so to speak. Now, if you were to talk to some of these expert interpreters of Isaiah 53, they don't even want to touch it either. Because Isaiah 53 is one of the most quoted passages of Scripture in the New Testament. And so part of it is, you could say, I guess, a little bit political, a little bit anti-Christian. Certainly, they don't want people recognizing of what's in here, because this is describing the Messiah. Now, in a Jewish synagogue, if you were to go there today, they recognize this as a messianic text. They have always recognized it as a messianic text, that this is talking about a coming person that God has ordained, you could say, has put in place in history that will go through all these things. This is a prophecy, in fact. So it's not just an explanation of who the Messiah is. It's a prophecy looking forward of, this is the guy that's coming, and here's what's going to happen to him, and here's what he's going to do. And it's kind of explaining the plan of God, okay? And this is a controversial thing. Now, people are scared, especially Jews, are scared of this passage. And even young people today in Jewish synagogues, you know, you could understand perhaps how they're not really encouraged to read this. Some Jewish Bibles may not even have it in their Bible because it's restricted. The point is that clearly there is something here, a message here, that many, many, many Jewish scholars and rabbis think is dangerous about this passage. Now, you have to ask yourself, well, why? How is it dangerous? How is it dangerous? Now, when you think of danger, what are some things you consider to be dangerous? Can somebody give me an example?
Electricity.
What's that?
Electricity.
Electricity can be dangerous, right? Yeah. If there's a lightning storm and you stand out in it, and maybe you grab a big metal pole and stick it up in the air, you know, hoping to get shocked, that might be dangerous, right? What's another thing? What's dangerous to a child, let's say? What's something dangerous for a child that a parent would be concerned with? Yeah?
Toys,
yes. But those toys are usually dangerous for dad, because my daughters will put toys all over the place, and then I have to clean them up. And you know what happens? I start walking around. I don't see one because I'm old, okay? I'm an old fart now. And I'll just start walking, and whoosh, I hit the floor, okay? So certainly things can be dangerous. Now, the kind of danger we're talking about here is that they think this would be revolutionary, right? Because if the more people come to see Isaiah 53, what would be the threat to Jews if they read this without reading the New Testament? Do you think they might even question? Okay, if this is who the Messiah is, and if this is prophecy, and this was 700 years before Jesus, don't you think they'd start thinking, maybe I need to look into who this Jesus guy is? Because Jesus claims to be this exact person. And then the apostles, and all of the apostles, really quote from Isaiah a lot, this specific passage, that this is Jesus, and that he fulfills the prophecies, every single one of them, that are in here. Okay? So this is 700 years before Jesus comes onto the scene, and the apostles are claiming that was Jesus. This is what Isaiah was talking about. In fact, Isaiah might have even known of Jesus well before any of us did. Now, that is an interesting thought. Now, that's a little bit of the history and context just to get you to know how dangerous this might be. Because if this is true, it is not only revolutionary for every Jew on the planet, but don't you think this kind of a message would also be revolutionary for every single human being? It's dangerous. And here's why I think people think of it as dangerous. There are so many dangerous ideas in the history of the world. I'll give you one very dangerous idea: communism, Marxism. Extremely dangerous idea. They don't even believe in God, right? There's a lot of dangerous ideas out there. That's just one. Okay, abortion, I think, is a dangerous idea, in my opinion. You don't have to agree with me, but I think it is one. There's a lot of dangerous ideas out there. And those dangerous ideas change people's lives. But here's the thing. Because we can look back at history, what was the track record for communism when they actually tried to do it? It's terrible. People always look at Hitler and the Nazis as killing so many people. They killed 6 million in the 6 million Jews alone in World War II. If you counted all of them, they've killed about 12 million. Not Jews, but just overall in the world. That's a lot of people. But if you look at communism, it's way, way larger. The Chinese Revolution, the Russian Revolution, all of these revolutions, right, the so-called revolutions, changed human history, but killed millions upon millions more than Hitler ever did. Okay? Now that's the history of communism. They were dangerous ideas. They did change things, but it wasn't for the better of humanity. This is a dangerous idea, but not for the same reasons. It's a threat. Isaiah 53 is a threat to any other way of living in the world. This would say that to synagogues and to Jews everywhere, that the king has already come. And he came in this Messiah. And guess what? That Messiah fulfilled all prophecy. And he was put at the cross, and it fulfills Isaiah 53. That this Messiah is the king, and you are to be members of his kingship and kingdom. And that would change Jews and synagogues all across the world, but it wouldn't just stop there. This Messiah king claims to be the king of everyone. And that we are all to live under him, listen to him, and then live as he says to live. It would take power away from every single person in power on the world, right? Think about what Jesus says when he says he's king. No more presidents, no more kings of the earth, no more dictators, no more nothing. Everybody would be in complete surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord, our King. Do you see how that's a threat? What about all the billionaires and trillionaires of the world? What about all the oil magnates? And what about all the different ideas of how to do society and politics and everything in the world? All that would stop. All of it. Even businesses would be threatened by this, because everything would be run through who? Jesus Christ himself. He's Lord over everything. Every single dime, every single penny, every single dollar of the world. Everything in economics, everything in the world would be under complete control of him, and that we are to surrender to him. That is a revolutionary idea. That is actually what we believe, that God is sovereign and that he deserves us as his people to completely surrender everything to him. Our finances, our love lives, our dating, our cars, anything you can imagine that's a part of your life, it's all for Jesus. But that's for everything. That's a revolutionary idea. And that's a threat to the rest of the world and how it runs. Do you see it? Now, that's just the beginning of the sermon, guys. I don't know if you're ready for it. I don't know. Are you ready for it? Because I could stop here. If you're already like, oh my goodness, this is way too revolutionary for me. I didn't come to be a revolutionary. I thought we were going to get a nice sermon today. No. Let me get into the Bible here. And we're just going to go through a few parts of the actual scripture because this is a very long passage, but I want to at least get the main points across, okay? In verses 1 through 3, Isaiah begins with a painful question. He says, who has believed and what has he heard from us? Right? Now, the answer is painfully clear. Not many. Not many. That's really the answer. That's the answer he's expecting. He's asking a rhetorical question for us to say, not. Hardly anybody has heard this message from us, right? The servant came quietly. Now, the passage is traditionally called the suffering servant. I named the sermon about the king because I envision this. This is really how the king is a servant, the kind of king that's coming. And You have to think about the language he uses. He says that there was no outward beauty or majesty that demanded attention from anybody. Now, think about that point just alone. Who are the people in the world that receive the most attention? Let me put it this way. Sometimes I used to call them, as a kid, I used to call them glory hogs, right? Maybe movie stars. I'm not going to lie. I'll confess it right here before you. Some movie stars are extremely attractive. Now, I'm a heterosexual man. I have a wife. I love women. You know, I mean, women less than my wife. I find her. Not multiple women, okay? I'm just saying I love her. But hear me out, though. I'd probably be lying if you know, Tim and I went out and watched a movie together. He says, oh, what do you think about Scarlett Johansson? And if I said, oh, she's an ugly dog, you know, I'd probably be lying. She is not an ugly dog. She is a very attractive woman. In fact, she's a redhead, which is why I like my wife. Okay? So my point is that clearly there are very beautiful people out there. There's also powerful people and people with lots of money. Ladies, let's be honest, there are some guys out there that are pretty handsome. Even I, as a heterosexual man, will look at some of these guys and say, man, George Clooney, for a man, looks pretty darn good. And he's old. He's older than me. I don't know how that happens. Okay? But if I were my wife, I'd leave me for him. So he's a good-looking man. My point is, good-looking, have all the money, have all the power, have extraordinary ways to influence, because George Clooney is actually a very influential guy. He's in politics himself, not just an actor. He uses his influence. Now, many, many people will watch his movies, and because they watch his movies and like him, many, many people will listen to him, right? They have Twitter accounts. They get on YouTube. They go to rallies for their, you know, the politicians that they support. And they expect to get people that are going to be attracted to them to, you know, gain influence, to listen to them. But look how it describes Jesus. See the contrast? Look at we're comparing George Clooney to Jesus for just a moment. He came quietly. He had no outward beauty. He had no outward majesty that demanded any attention. People looked at him, according to the text, and saw nothing extraordinary in him. You know what that means? People thought he was ugly. Let's just be a little bit raw here. He was ugly. He wasn't good looking. He wasn't powerful. He didn't come in a limo, a nice limo. He didn't have an entourage. He didn't have a whole host of people around him that essentially kind of followers of him, and he didn't have bodyguards. He didn't have anything that you would look at him and say, this is the king of the earth. This is the guy we should all listen to and follow. Nothing about him was like George Clooney or President Trump or King Abdullah from some other country somewhere. He had none of those things. He came completely impoverished and lowly. And this is a carpenter's son from Nazareth. And he's the King of Kings? Question mark. Now think about that, right? Why would God do this? Why would God become man and not make himself into a George Clooney or not make himself into a President Trump? Or because, you know, I don't know who would want to be President Trump, but, you know, someone out there. Why wouldn't he come with someone with greatness and power and money and wealth and beauty and all those things that we kind of look to for leaders? It's a hard thing to swallow. Why would he do this? And I think it's because humanity naturally measures greatness in appearance. We measure greatness with influence. We measure greatness with wealth and power. God measures, though, greatness by holiness, humility, and obedience. That's a completely revolutionary idea in the world, right? You ask most people if they truly want to be, all three of those, fully humble, fully holy, and fully obedient, most people would say no. Or some of us might say yes and then not really mean it because it's so hard. We would fail immediately. But that was true then, and it's still true today. Many people want Jesus as a helper, but not as Lord. They want him to improve their lives. Many people want Jesus to improve their lives, especially when things go really bad, without transforming their hearts. They want comfort without repentance, which, by the way, this week is all about repentance for communion. Be thinking about it. Repentance. It's blessing without surrender. People want the blessings of God, but not the surrender, to surrender to him. People want the forgiveness of God, but not discipleship. Think about this. This is incredibly true for, you know, even family members of mine or friends of mine that I've known. They want, here's what people want. They want to be able to say, well, God loves me, which is really what forgiveness is about. God loves me. I know he loves me, but I don't want any of the baggage that comes with it. He loves me, but I don't want to, you know, live the way he tells me to live. That's not real love. You know, that is not real love. If somebody really believed God loved them, right? When a person really believes God loves them, like actually does it, how do they respond? When they believe in a real God that really loves them, that has real blessings for them, that wants to do things for their life, how do people respond? Yes, please, take over my life because I've made it a mess. Okay? But a person who says with their mouth, I believe in God, I know he loves me, but then they don't want to surrender to him, they don't really believe in God. What they believe is in an idea of who they think God is. They don't want any of what they think is baggage because it would force them to what? Change their life. That's the truth. So either A, it's really easy to point out. Either A, they really don't believe in God, or B, if they believe in a God, they don't really want his love. Because if they really wanted his love and knew that he loves them, they'd want him to do everything he could with that love to save them, to change them, to make them right. Because without Jesus, without God in our life, the truth is everything falls apart. Everything falls apart. And part of what the scripture is saying here is that this guy, the Messiah, who's going to come, who we know as Jesus Christ, is coming because he's going to be here to be, I'm going to use a word that, I don't know if you guys are familiar, but broken. Well, when someone describes themselves as, you know, I'm broken or my friend is broken, what does that mean? How would you describe the word broken? What's that? They don't have money. Okay. What's another? That's a good one. What's another way we might describe someone who's broken?
Like a crushed spirit.
A crushed spirit. How about anxiety filled? How about depressed? How about suicidal? How about not living up to their fullest potential? Squalor. And I don't mean squalor like poverty squalor. I mean like impoverishment and squalor of the soul. They are so unfulfilled with life. What's the point of even getting up in the morning? Have you ever known people like that? What's the point of getting up? Here's one I've asked people before. I don't even know if I want to go to church. When I ask why, you know, I don't see the point. I'd rather be sleeping all day in my room because I see no other worth for anything else other than to stay in my bedroom and sleep all day. And then when you wake up, what do you feel? You feel rotten. They never feel good about waking up, and then they go through their day, and they feel miserable, but they think they're choosing and saying, this is better than going to church. Not even giving it a chance. If they looked in the mirror for just one moment, they might find, wow, Jesus came to earth, God came to earth to be broken so that I wouldn't be broken. That's what the text is talking about. God came to become flesh, to be smited, so that you wouldn't be smited. Let me put it this way. God came, according to the New Testament, it talks about God came so that he would be impoverished, so that we might have the riches and blessings of God. So it sounds crazy to me that people would want to say, nope, I don't want any of that. Or here's another thing that sounds crazy, that they would understand that and then say, they wouldn't even try it. Now, here's why I think people don't try it. People don't even give it a chance to come to church and try this. It's because people have been hurt so many times. Right? How about being let down or betrayed? I think that happens to all of us. I've been let down. I've been betrayed before by friends. It hurts, doesn't it? And then it's, what happens immediately after when you've been betrayed, say, by a friend? It's happened to me. I know it's happened to you. I'll tell you how I felt. I don't know that I could ever trust again. Could I ever have another friend? If they did this to me, how could I ever trust anybody that they wouldn't do the same? Do you see what I'm saying? How does this pertain to this? Well, if you can't even imagine yourself being betrayed, you know, you see yourself being betrayed, you see that what's happened in life, and then you don't know if you can trust anybody, it's going to be hard to want to say, well, I can trust this guy. I can trust Jesus. So one of the real questions that we need to answer is, well, if part of it is our own hearts, that we're kind of skeptical and cynical and hurt by life, and we don't know if we can go and actually see Jesus as a true friend, because that's part of what this passage is also showing us, that this Savior, this Shepherd, this King, this Messiah, this suffering servant is the greatest friend we could ever hope for. Because he's perfect. He's God himself. Amen? Oh, I was watching some of you guys starting to fall asleep, so I was like, okay, amen. Maybe they'll all wake up a little bit and then we can keep going. But look what it says in verses 4 through 6, okay? Verses 4 through 6. I'm just going to mention some of the words used in this passage, but you can go through the whole list of what he says. He calls Jesus, or the Messiah, he took on our griefs. He's a man of sorrows. He's a man full of our transgressions, not his own transgressions. Transgressions are what? Anybody know what a transgression is? Huh? Sins. That's what the word transgression is getting at. In fact, the word transgression in the Bible doesn't just mean sins in general, but it's talking about a very specific kind of sin. It's like a trespass. It's like I had a good friend in the church and then I transgressed them, which would mean like, it's like I crossed a boundary that I shouldn't have crossed. Imagine in your mind, you have certain boundaries. We all have them. Some of them we are aware, some of them we are not aware. I'm going to talk to you about the greatest friendship I've ever had on earth other than Jesus. It's my wife. I love my wife. Joanne, raise your hand if people don't know her. She's the redhead over there. But I love her very much, and she is my best friend. And she knows she's my best friend. But what if one of the greatest betrayals that could happen, we've talked about this before, we know this would never happen, but I'm going to give it as an example. Say my wife had transgressed against me and how much it would hurt. It'd be like, say she was with child, and then behind my back she had an abortion, and she didn't tell me for 5 years after the abortion. That would be a transgression against me, because she knows that I am completely against abortion and that I love my babies. So that's the kind of transgression. It's saying that he took our transgression. The text is assuming that we have committed that kind of boundary overstep with God and with others. That we are guilty of that, and that Jesus willingly takes that and says, give it to me. I'm going to put it on myself. That's a transgression. He's putting it on himself. And then it says iniquities, another term for sin. And iniquity is almost like a way of being dirty. Okay, that's kind of what the word iniquity kind of gets at, being dirty. Like, not the dirty like, you know, you roll in the mud kind of dirty. It's the kind of scandal and dirtiness that comes from a relationship, again, that's crossed a boundary, but it's a specific kind of crossing of the boundary. It's like you've done something so shameful that you don't feel proud of. In fact, you feel so unproud of it that it is something that you want to hide from people and you don't want anybody to know it. And if people found out about it, I don't know if you guys have any sins like that, but if someone found out about this specific iniquity or sin, not you'd be embarrassed, you'd be ashamed. You might even consider taking your own life. And I've known people like that want to take their own life over shame. And let me give you just one small example about iniquity. It happens on Facebook all the time. Happens on Twitter all the time. Especially with high school students. They will shame each other on social media. Right? Especially, I don't know if you've ever heard of cyberbullying, but bullies, especially with girls, this is really horrible with girls. They'll shame a girl for, say, something horrible that they think that she did, or something, you know, that they want to make her feel terrible about, and they'll a picture, a video, or something, and put it all over Facebook and all over Twitter and all these social media accounts, and they make the person never want to show their face again, and they will try to do what? In many cases, commit suicide. It's a horrible, horrible thing. That's shame. That's iniquity that they feel. And it says in the passage that Jesus willingly, God willingly takes all of that on himself. He wants us to understand something that is unforgettable. Everything that belonged to us was placed on him. Everything. He was pierced. Okay, he was pierced. He was crushed, is what the word says. The cross is not an accident of history. The cross was God's gracious plan to satisfy justice while extending his grace and mercy to us. Notice verse 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. You guys remember the original question that Isaiah asked earlier? Does anybody remember what the question was? He said, who has believed what he has heard from us? And I said, the point is to say not many or very few or basically nobody. And then he answers that question later when he actually says that everyone has gone astray. So Isaiah is presenting the gospel in the Old Testament saying, here's the good news, but we've all gone astray. But you have hope in Christ. He wants to gather the sheep. Isaiah is trying to leave no room for self-righteousness. Every person has wandered in life. Every heart has been broken. Every heart has chosen its own path instead of Christ. The sheep have unfortunately had a tendency to wander even when they know better, even when they know the shepherd wants them, right? Now, we can think of sheep that have gone astray. I know I have them in my life. I know you probably have some in your life. You think they've gone astray. What's the hope? It's not simply that God loves them. It is. That's the solution. But the trick is not whether God loves them. We know that. It's whether they know it. It's whether they know it. Do they know how God loves them? Do they know that God is their shepherd and that he never wanted what they're struggling with to ever happen, and that he is the solution to taking all that away and bringing up a new life in them? We've done the same. Sometimes we chase success believing it will satisfy us. We pursue approval believing it will complete us. But it's not any of those things. Only Jesus can satisfy. Only Jesus can complete us. We need to start trusting ourselves with God. Without Jesus, Jesus tells a parable of the lost sheep. Now, some of you are nodding saying, I know that parable. There's one lost sheep, right? You might know the parable as one sheep goes out, there's a whole another 99 back. You know, those are all the saved ones, I guess you could say, the ones he's gathered. Okay. What will Jesus do? For the lost one, right? Now, I want to impress upon you that Jesus does do that. Okay, Jesus does do that. But can the sheep try to get out of the shepherd's arms? I saw a shepherd once try to pick up a lamb. Just once, you know. So I was there with a farmer. And the little baby sheep did try, because it can walk already, very almost out of the womb, and he tried to jump out of the arms. And I thought, do we try to do that? Do we try to do that? And you do that enough times, is it possible? Jesus continues to pick him up, and Jesus continues to want to take him home. But there's going to come a time when, and this is the hard part, what happens if they don't stay in the shepherd's arms? Some of us will say, hey, I've tried talking to them about God many times. And I'm not saying to stop. And I'm not saying telling you how to continue or how to do it. But I am going to say, don't give up. Keep praying. But one more thing I want to encourage you to consider doing. If they haven't come to Jesus yet, and you've tried and tried, the greatest temptation the devil can convince you of is to do what? Give up. Stop asking them. Or when they say that they're, you know, that I really don't want to talk about God with you, or I really don't want to, make it impossible for them to every single thing has to be about Jesus. And here's why. That's how I came to Christ. People could have given up on me. My mother could have given up on me. My friends could have given up on me. They drove me crazy with Jesus. I could not have one single meal of peace without talking to someone about Jesus. Until finally, I saw him. So rather than slow down and tone down talking about Jesus to someone, you need to step it up. And here's why. The devil, you have to remember, are they under the control of the devil or the influence of the devil? Yeah. The last thing the devil wants you to do is do what? Talk about Jesus. And so they're under that influence. But the second thing, you got to show them that you don't need to talk about the devil with them. You can know that. But what you need to show them is what? How they need Jesus. To give Jesus a try, a chance. What do you have to lose? We're not asking you for money. We're not going to make you feel guilty. We're not here to tell you how bad you are. We're here to tell you about a Savior who loves you, who wants to save you from where you're at. That's it. And that he has a plan and a purpose for your life, and he can get you on the right track. That's it. Try it. Try it. Give it a chance. Now, we're in point three. In Isaiah 53, 10, verses 10 through 12, he starts in verse 9, okay? It's one of the saddest parts of the chapter, right? Verse 9 says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But verse 10 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Why do you think God would do that to himself? You know, this is about God, Messiah, coming to earth. Why would he cause himself to suffer? Why would he willingly do that? And it says here, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering is again that substitute. He says, I'm the guilt offering for you, right? He will see his offspring and prolong his days. Who are the offspring? Us. And prolong his days, right? So prolong his days is who? Is it God? Well, God is eternal. He doesn't need his days prolonged. Guess whose days are prolonged? Ours. That's what we call eternal life. Eternal life. Now, eternal life isn't something that happens, you know, some people think of eternal life like thinking, okay, well, that's, I got to get right with Jesus so I can go to heaven. And that's why a lot of people put it off, right? Well, if I could just come to Jesus on the day or two before I die, I'll be okay. I'll get into heaven. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about eternal life, life now. For us, new life. That there is a part of heaven, the power of heaven, the strength of heaven, the riches of heaven, everything that is in heaven, the kingdom of God, and Jesus uses this language, he doesn't say the kingdom of God is, well, kingdom of God is going to come after I die and after all of you die. That's when the kingdom comes. No, he says, the kingdom of God is here, he says. And how is it here? The kingdom of God comes down to earth in us and through us. In other words, we get to experience heaven starting now. You believe in Jesus. You're not waiting now the next 10 years to die. Okay, I believe in Jesus. Now I just got to wait 10 or 20 years until I die so that I can go home to Jesus. And then I get to see what life in heaven is like. No, you get to experience the power and the kingdom of heaven now. He changes your life. He changes your thinking. He changes your heart and shows you exactly what heaven is like here. That is an amazing thing. That is the gospel. Look at verse 11. It says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, this is Christ, make many to be accounted righteous. Okay? So he's the righteous one. Righteous simply means without sin. And my servant, talking about Christ, makes many, that's us, to be accounted as righteous. So he took on our iniquities, our transgressions, all our sins at the cross. And he says, if you believe in me, and what does belief even mean at the cross? All we're saying is that, yes, God, I take the transaction. Yes, God, I want your credit account in my life. I have less than zero in my bank account. Have you guys ever had a time in your life where you looked at your checking account and you were overdrawn? You know what I mean by that? Have you ever been overdrawn? Yeah, I've been overdrawn. There's been times in my life where I was like living paycheck to paycheck. And I'd get the paycheck and I'm just using that paycheck to pay what? The negative balance in my account, hoping that I'll have a little bit of money for groceries or something. Okay? We all have a negative account. Right now, it's not zero, it's negative. And it's saying that if we place our faith in Jesus, all we're really saying is, Jesus, I trust you. I'm going to trust you with my negative account. This is what belief in Jesus is at the cross. I believe, Lord, that I do have a negative account. I believe, Lord, you have shown me that I have a negative account. Lord, I want to give this negative account to you, and I want your account to be mine. Because what's his account? Is his account less than zero? Is his account barely $100 in the bank? What's his account? Eternal life. Unlimited. Infinite. Ultimate. Now imagine his account for your life. Do you think you'll ever have to struggle again with bread? He's the bread of life. Do you think you'll ever go thirsty again? No, he's the water of life. Do you think you'll ever have to suffer through what this world calls the end of life, which we sometimes use the word death? No. Why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. Your life doesn't end here, it goes on. Why should we feel sorry for you when you die? I kind of wonder sometimes when we have our funerals, I totally get why we're sad. You know, I miss the person, you miss her. I've cried at funerals. Okay, I have. But the truth is, what? They're alive. In fact, the Bible even says that they're in a way more alive than we are. This is a shadow. All of this in this world is a shadow. It's fleeting. It's going away. You know how I know? Every day I see a new wrinkle. Look at my beard. A year ago, this was black. Okay? I'm pretty sure it's going white because of my daughter's growing up. Okay? But the kingdom, Jesus offers us this transaction. Give to me your negative account. I'm going to give to you a new, greater account. But you have to trust me. And you have to really mean it. You have to actually believe it. It can't just be fake, right? It can't be, well, I'm going to come to church because I think I get something out of it. No, it's got to be, I'm coming to church because I know I have nothing, but I know Jesus has something to give into my life and that he can change my life and that he's already doing it right now. That's how we need to come to church. That's what this is about. Now, think about what this declares to us about this righteousness. Christ does more than forgive sinners. He declares them righteous. When God looks upon those who trust Christ, he no longer sees condemned rebels. He sees beloved sons and daughters clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And that changes everything for us. You no longer have to build your identity on success and achievements or the approval of others. You no longer have to prove your worth. Your identity is secure. It rests not on what you have done, but on the Christ. It depends on him and what he has done and what he is doing for you. This changes how we face suffering. It changes how we live life. It changes how we think of life. So people of God, I want to have a little bit of New Testament clarity with you. Jesus spoke the good news because he said, as the Jewish Messiah, the King of the whole world and the universe, that he has indeed come. It's not a fairy tale. He really existed. There's evidence to prove his existence. He really was here. And the issue is talking not just to us about how we need him and how he forgives us and loves us and wants us a new life for us, but he wants this for everybody, for anyone we come into contact to. Now, this is the hard part. If you really believe in Isaiah 53, if you really believe that Jesus is the King, why wouldn't you, when you go to the grocery store, try to talk to any person you could talk to about him? Like, how much do you really think Jesus is the King? How much do you really think Christ died for you? If he died for your sins and he really paid for the debt, do you think that anything he asks of you, anything he wants from you, would be too much for him to ask? His blood, his precious blood, was an infinite value. Just one drop of his blood was enough to save us, but he spilled all of it. All of it. One drop. It only took one drop to save us, but he spilled all of his blood for us. That blood is so precious, so valuable, that we should not be saying, you know, how do we get comfortable after this, go home after this service, and how can we go back to our comfortable lives? We should be asking, Lord Jesus, what can I do today to bring someone to know that they can have salvation today in Jesus Christ? Amen? Whether it's at wherever you go this entire week should be about, who do I need to talk to? Who is directly in my contacts? Who do I go to work with? What friends do I have? What children do I have? What grandchildren do I have? What great-grandchildren do I have that need to hear about this Jesus that has come? Because if they do not come, you know what the consequences are already. And we cannot afford to not take this seriously. Because we're talking about real life and death issues. And Jesus came to bring life, and so many people are already dead. They may not be physically dead, but you know what? Their hearts, their lives, their minds, they're in such a bad place, and sometimes they don't even know it. It's like, I think one friend once told me, you know, he told me this as talking to me about this. Imagine yourself as a pig wallowing in the mud. A pig doesn't know that they're wallowing in the mud. And a person comes to the pig and tries to tell them, you don't have to continue living like a pig, acting like a pig, or being a pig anymore. You can be made into something more than just a pig. You can be a new man, and I will make you a son, and you can come and live in my home. And I will give you everything that is a part of my home, and it'll all become yours. If a pig could even understand that, right, it'd be amazing. Clearly pigs can't. We can't talk to pigs, he says to me. But imagine if it could happen. Imagine if it could. What would be the biggest barrier? Talking to them, right? You have to believe that the impossible is possible with Jesus. That if God wants to make pigs into human beings that are sons and daughters of God, that's what God will do, and he'll do it through you. But then he twisted the story for me, and he said this to me. This, it could sound quite insulting if you don't understand. Have you ever heard of the prodigal son story? That's exactly the point of the story. What becomes of that young man that left the house? Right? He left. He made all the wrong choices, made a mess of their life. They screwed up and they couldn't get their life back together, and it was all their fault. And most people are in denial that they need Jesus. Most people are in denial that, no, I have it all together. Baloney. Without Jesus, you have nothing. You just think you have something, like the pig. Because what happens to the son? He comes back home, and where do they find him? He's eating food out of the animal trough where the pigs are. That's what it says in the story. He's eating with other pigs because he has screwed up his whole life. He could have so much more, but he's so in denial and so proud and so, what, broken that he can't even go to the Father and get him to take him back. He's ashamed. And he's built all his life on a bunch of hooey, and now he's at the animal trough eating with other pigs and squalling and living with the pigs. And what happens? The father comes, sees him. What does he do? He brings robes for him. Now imagine how crazy it sounds if that were any of one of us or any one of our children or grandchildren or people sitting in here that don't believe in Jesus. It sounds ridiculous that we want to bring you out of this animal trough that you've been squalling in most of your life. You think you got it all together and you don't. That's just your pride. You got to let it go. You're going to have to let it go. Here's why. You can stay where you're at and that'll be your choice. And you can live the rest of your life like that if you want to continue on with the life you've built for yourself. Or you have an option. And God has given you a chance at this time. And if you don't want to take it, that's on you. But I'm telling you right now, this is your shot. This is your chance. Don't miss it. Because otherwise, you're going to be with the pigs for the rest of your life, just like the prodigal son would. Or you can say, yes, Father, I finally heard you. And he comes to you and he gives to the young son a robe, welcomes them. I'm going to help you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to show you all the great things I had in store for you as a true son and daughter of God. You don't have to live with the pigs. You don't have to act like a pig. You don't have to continue on living like a pig. I want you to live. And I'm going to give you over an abundance of all the riches that I have for you to live a good life. But you got to trust me. There was a choice that prodigal son had to make. He had to say, okay, Dad. Show me. It takes a trust. It takes an act of trust. You've tried everything else. You're still in the mess you're in. Now's the time to try it. Take the hand of Jesus. Let him show you what kind of life he can build for you. And let him take the wheel rather than you continuing to take control. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize, Lord, that we need you in our life. Without you, we have nothing, and we think, Lord, that we have everything sometimes. Lord, we pray, God, that the Holy Spirit may be in here and bring someone to Jesus. Whether it's people in this room, whether it's people outside of this room, Lord, we want to have a church here that shows people that Jesus loves them, and that part of that love means that they got to trust in him, and that he has to take over leadership and management of their life and our lives. Lord, I know my life without you would be, right now, I'd probably be in a ditch somewhere with alcohol, high on life, and probably dead. I know that without you, Lord, right now, I'd be broken. I'd have all my relationships would be scattered. I'd barely have any friends. I know that without you, Lord, I'd probably be living in squalor. My house would be in complete disorder. I'd be filthy, living in trash. I wouldn't know how to manage my life or how to keep a job. I know that without you, Lord Jesus, right now, my entire life would be the kind of life that everybody would look at and say, I don't want that for me. I'd be ashamed of myself. I'd feel guilty for what I've done. I'd also feel pride, Lord, most of all, because I know myself. I always want to say, I don't need help. I always want to say, nope, God's not for me, because then I'd have to change my life. Nope. But it's because I'm scared. I'm scared. I've been betrayed. I've been hurt by life. Lord, I confess all those things, and I say, Lord, I need you more. So, Lord, I pray, God, that the way you changed me and the way I've seen you change so many others, that you may take and speak to the hearts of people and minds of people today, that they might hear the good news of Jesus and what he wants to do with them. He wants to give them new life, new breath, new hope, a new future, and a new plan for their lives. Lord, bless your word and bless your people and bless the people that need to hear the gospel, that they might respond with open hearts and open arms to you. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen.